and reading on a subject which may seem elementary to you, but it was sort of new for me and gave me a different perspective on things. And so I'd like to begin with a question. How do you view the world? How do you view the world? We all have a way that we view the world. And a big word that derives from the German is a word that is used to describe this is called worldview. And whether you are familiar with that particular word or not, we all have a worldview. We all have a way that we look at the world. And interestingly, there are a variety of worldviews. And there's the worldview based upon naturalism. There's a worldview based upon Islam. There's a worldview based upon deism and several others, New Age worldview. So those are general categories of worldview. Now, we're, as people here at Meeting on the Sabbath, are to have a Christian worldview. And one of the things that we find sometimes with Christians is that sometimes we have a Christian worldview at certain aspects of our life, but in other aspects of our life, we don't have a Christian worldview. Many times we operate as Christians between sunset and sunset, but beyond that particular period of time, we operate differently. We operate as the world operates. And the question is, do we have a Christian worldview, and does it matter? What does it mean to have a Christian worldview? As I said, it's my observation that when we assess those who come to church, we find some have a divided worldview. And by that I mean that some profess to be Christians, and they come to services, but they don't live accordingly. But in actions apart from church, they don't act based upon a Christian worldview. In essence, they're living two lives, a religious life and a secular life. Now, I'm not stating that if you have a Christian worldview, you won't sin, because we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. And if we do sin, then we are to come before God and confess our sin and ask for God's forgiveness. And God, in His great mercy, is more than willing to forgive us as we repent. What I'm concerned about is individuals who don't take that perspective and that approach and live basically two lives. If one professes to be a Christian and yet does not adhere to Christianity, he does not understand a Christian worldview. And it is in this premise that I'd like to speak to you today. And if you have a Christian worldview, it should impact every facet of your life and my life. It's not something partial. It's not something that we do once in a while. It's all the time. The prophet Elijah addressed God's people in 1 Kings 18. And he makes this point. These are God's people he's addressing. And 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. So Elijah was a prophet to Israel. He came to them and pointed out their sins, and their leader at that time was unwilling to repent, and the people of God, unfortunately, were living, professing to be God's people, they did that to a degree, but they also worshiped Baal. They were divided in their hearts, and Elijah makes this point. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you be divided in your approach? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. At that point, they weren't real certain which way they should go. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." And then one of the greatest scenarios in the Bible unfolds. I think we would all have liked to have been there and seen what happened. It would have been rather a dramatic event. ending rather in a bloody way, but it was a rather dramatic event and very clearly indicated who was God and who was not. This faltering between two opinions is not only mentioned here, but it's mentioned elsewhere. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29. Another prophet makes note of this problem in Israel. And what we have to realize is that if this problem was found in ancient Israel, it is also found in modern Israel, both the physical people and it is also prone to happen in the church as well. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, so they profess to be Christians, they profess to believe in God, they make that profession with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So what's happened is they've set up their own commandments to honor God. God doesn't want you to set up your own commandments. He's given you the commandments that you need. And what God wants is your heart. God wants your heart, not your lips. And as we all well know, it's easy to say we're going to do something, but to actually do it, to say it and then do it, that's the real challenge. And that's what God wants from all of us. Not just lip service, but He wants our hearts, and He wants us to follow up in the way that we live by actually doing what He asks us to do. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Now in this chapter, it's interesting. It talks about fasting and also talks about the Sabbath. And the whole chapter ties together. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to look at a few verses here. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 2. And the problem we find here is in the approach that these people who profess to be God's people take toward God. Isaiah 58, verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So they have an outward religious form. And it's easy to outwardly appear to be religious. And that's not what God wants. That's why God talks about sacrifices. You know, you can make sacrifices to God and you appear to be religious. But making that sacrifice, if it's not from the heart, is meaningless. You're just going through an outward form. And nothing wrong with making physical sacrifices as long as the heart is part of it. But when you're just going through what's expected and you just, well, I have to do this, I have to make a sacrifice, and you do it, and it's not really from the heart, then it loses its meaning. So these people were professing to be religious. He says in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So what he's pointing out here is you're fasting. Yes, you're fasting, but your approach is completely wrong. You're basically fasting with the expectation, I fast and God responds, and God does what I want Him to do. And they had expectations that God would do what they wanted, that He would do what they wanted Him to do. And that's not the approach that you take in fasting. What you're doing in fasting is seeking God's strength. You're seeking to draw close to Him. And your fundamental approach is, your will, not my will, be done. And so we don't use fasting to manipulate God or to force God to do what we want Him to do. We fast God. One of the outcomes of fasting is humility. And they're fasting, and yet they're basically exploiting their laborers. They're fasting. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure. They're not approaching it properly. It says in verse 4, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So they were fasting, and fasting is a very good thing, but their approach was wrong. And their expectation was, we fast, God responds and does what we want. And when God did not do what they wanted, then they were upset with God. But God looked upon their hearts and said, why should I respond? And he goes on to talk about what is the fast that God wants and what the outcome of that fast is. And he goes on and ties it in with the Sabbath and the whole, it's all tied in together, that whole right approach that is pleasing to God. Let's go to prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel was, this is a little later in time, and Ezekiel is addressing the people of Judah and noting the problems that they had in this regard. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. So Ezekiel has gone to them. He's carried the message that God wanted carried to them. And he says in verse 30, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they liked hearing what Ezekiel had to say. You know, that would be like saying, man, that was a great sermon, and then going out and doing the opposite of it. Just a vivid example of this is we had somebody give a sermonette on Halloween. Okay, gave a sermonette on Halloween. And then, you know, you have pictures and all of these things on Facebook. Well, later on, this guy's brother was looking on Facebook and noted, that's my niece. Those are my nieces, and they're all dressed up in Halloween costumes. And so then he called his brother and said, hey, when did we start observing Halloween? And his brother said, well, what do you mean? So then he got on and looked at this particular website and noted his kid on there in the Halloween costume. And he had that very day given the sermonette on Halloween. So I'm sure they had a nice discussion about that particular issue. And so I was like, but anyway, what happened was, it was sometimes, you know, you talk to your kids and don't do that. Yep, thanks for telling me. And then they go right ahead and do it. And we've all probably experienced that from time to time. But they were listening to Ezekiel and hearing what he had to say, but they did not respond to it. They enjoyed what he had to say, but it didn't really affect them in the way that they conducted themselves. Verse 31, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. They hear your words, but they do not do them. And so it's easy to hear the words, but doing them, that makes the difference. It's easy to read the words, but to do them, that's the significant issue. And this was a problem in ancient Israel. But, you know, is that a problem in the church? That would never be a problem in the church, would it? Let's look at an example. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So what we find here is this is a problem that can plague God's people at any time, anciently or in modern times. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And what we find here is they're faltering between two opinions. You're not cold, you're not hot. So you've got two options, but you're in between. You're in between. So the outcome of that, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And basically that's referring to the fact that the individuals who are neither cold nor hot will not be protected. God's going to withdraw his protection from them and they're going to be exposed. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So as you see yourself, you intellectually understand what needs to be done, but you're basically faltering between two opinions. But because you've accepted things intellectually, that's all that's needed. You're not really doing it, and you think you're in good shape. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking on the door, trying to get their attention. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Christ is trying to get their attention to show them their condition and help them to deal with it and to turn back, to quit faltering between two opinions. But they're not listening. And it's going to take a severe trial to get their attention. So we see that this is a problem that people have in, as God's people, where they're faltering between two opinions. Now, as you think about the subject of Christianity as a worldview, what does that mean? It's a view of the world, a biblically informed perspective on all reality. A worldview is like a mental map that tells us how to navigate the world effectively. Each of us carries a model of the universe inside our heads and that tells us what the world is like and how we should live in it. It consists of a network of principles that answer the fundamental questions of life. You know, who are we? Where did we come from? What is the purpose to life? And the answers to these questions, we know, are revealed to us in the Bible. And knowing the answers should guide how we live. We can't counter the, and you know, as we look at the world in which we live, we have to know who we are and what we believe and why we believe it. I think Dr. Ward emphasized it that over and over again. Know what you believe and live it. You got to know, and you got to be able to put it into practice. And a Christian worldview is basically how a Christian culture is going to be formed. And that's what we are about, a culture based on the Word of God that is true at all times and in all places. And that's what we're doing. We are forming a culture. Now, the books that I read, basically they were taking this and saying we need to have this approach in order to change the world. And I'm telling you now, we're not going to change it. It doesn't matter how much of a Christian worldview we have, we're not going to change the world. It's not the time for it. I wish we could. Now, you can impact that little part of the world you're in. You can impact that little part of your job or wherever you live. You can be a positive influence, and you should be. But we're not going to change the world. It's just not going to happen. I mean, we're basically holding our finger in the dike, trying to hold back the torrent that's coming our way, and we're not going to change it. I wish we could, but if we could change the world, it would have changed somewhere around 2,000 years ago, and it's not going to happen. So anyway, what we have to realize that genuine worldview thinking is not just a mental strategy. At its core, it's a deepening of our spiritual character and the character of our lives, and it begins with a submission to God and a willingness to be taught by Him. A submission to God and a willingness to be taught by Him. Let's look at the most fundamental principle regarding this, which is found in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, verse 7. Verse 37. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Christ has asked a most fundamental question, and the person says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And what is Christ's response? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Not part of it, but with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So he says the most fundamental thing that we are to do is to love God with every fiber of our being. Our mind, our heart, all of it. And God is to be first and foremost. And it's reflected in the way that we approach God with those first four commandments most especially. But you can't separate the commandments. You know, we don't have the first four. And then we have the other six. We do in a sense, but you can't separate them. They're a whole. They're a whole package. And he goes on to point that out. He says in verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets hang on these. Without them, they cannot stand. So they're all tied together. And these two fundamentals go together, and their application can't be divided. They can't be divided. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. It tells us here, "No man can serve two masters." You can't be divided. You have to be loyal to one or the other. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Your focus has to be single. You have to have a single focus upon everything. And that God has to come first and foremost. You can't serve God and mammon. Let's go to 1 John. Look at a couple of passages in 1 John which talks about a divided loyalty. Can we do that? Can we be divided in our loyalty? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. The Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Do not love the world or the things in the world. And what he's saying is, don't put the things of the world before God. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't put them first and foremost. You can't put them before God. And he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you're willing to put anything in the world before God, then God is not the one that you love with all of your heart, mind, and soul. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You know, if our approach is lusting in a fleshly way, we have lust of the eyes, seeing all the pretty things that we want, all of those things that we desire. You know, there are things that probably every one of us remembers, those things that we wanted. I mean, we wanted them badly. We may have, whatever it may be. And do you remember thinking about how badly you wanted whatever it was that you wanted? I know I did. I thought about, man, I want that. I remember I wanted a 10-speed bike. And it was going to be the greatest thing ever. But you know, I got the 10-speed bike and it wasn't quite the thrill that I thought it was going to be. And spent a lot of time sitting in my garage. Or my parents' garage. But it seemed like a really good thing at the time. All my friends had 10-speed, you know, and I wanted one. And that's how we tend to be humanly. And, God, and he says, don't go there. And the pride of life. You know, how often are we motivated by pride? We've all been motivated by pride. Pride is something easy for us to be motivated by. And God said, don't. That if that's what your motivation is, you're missing the point. That is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. As you think of the physical things, he says, they're all going to pass away. They're all going to go away. They're temporary. They're all temporary. They're passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. It means you're going to be there throughout eternity because you've begun to see what's of real value. What's of real value? Your pride isn't worth it. And pride can be something that can cause us to dig our heels in. And I know that that's true because that's the way I am. And we all tend to be there. I'm not giving in on that. Well, why not? And you're too embarrassed to say because I'm prideful. I can't admit I'm wrong. I can't say I'm sorry. And that's hard for me to do and probably for you to do as well. But he said, don't fight it. Just give in to it and do the right thing. So he says, look, if the world is passing away, all those things that we lust after, those things that we desire, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's all passing away. But what God offers you, what God explains to you as a value in the Bible is worth holding on to. It's worth sacrificing for, and we have to come to see those things. And let's look at one other thing that's important here. In 1 John chapter 4, let's go to verse 20. Verse 20. It's very easy for people to say, you know, I love God. I love God. I love Him with all of my being. But, you know, I don't really like people. You know, it's easy to do that. But look what he says here. He says beginning in verse 17, let's go to verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God, obviously somebody had said that, and hates his brother, he is a liar. To say that you love God and then you hate your brother, you are a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Because you have to realize that those individuals whom you may hate, you know, you say you love God, and those individuals whom you hate, God made them. They are potential members of God's family. They are your potential brothers and sisters, and they may have hurt you, offended you, done something to you, but God says you cannot hate them. So if we profess to love God with all of our being, with our heart and our mind and every part of our being, then we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. In order to have the mind of Christ, we must be willing to be crucified with him. That's what we've all done as we've gone through the watery grave and risen up to new life and had hands laid on us. And we told God when we went through that process that we were willing to follow him wherever he may lead us, whatever the cost. And you know, there's somebody that is trying to deter you from achieving that purpose. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And what you see in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan being very angry and coming after God's people. Coming after God's people and seeking to destroy them. And the question is, how are you going to overcome Satan? How are you going to be assured of that? He tells you in verse 11, how did they overcome Satan? How do we overcome Satan? He says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. First and foremost, we overcome Satan because we can go to God and we can be forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are cleared up through the Son of God. And whenever we sin, we can go to God and we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive us. Jesus Christ is willing to speak to His Father on our behalf, and the blood of the Lamb is applied in our lives. So they overcome Him through Christ and His sacrifice, but there's more to it than that. It goes on to say, and by the word of their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? The word of their testimony is how they live. The word of your testimony is how you live. So you have had Christ's sacrifice applied to your life, and that has to manifest itself in the way that you live. That is your testimony. I am a Christian. And you can say that, but what we're being told here is you have to live it. You can't just profess it. You have to live it. You have to live it. It's something you do every day. And then he goes on to say at the end, to what extent are they willing to go? Verse 11, and they did not love their lives to the death. They had come to the conclusion that those who overcome Satan have come to the conclusion that they're willing to give up their own lives if necessary. And they are living that way every day because we're told that we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. We're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We're making the sacrifice every single day. And God is noting the way that we live. As Mr. Corley talked about, we do receive challenges. And life is just one challenge after another, it seems. And so we have to deal with those challenges and deal with them in a way that is pleasing to God. And we have to be willing to make the sacrifice every day. And God is making note of that. He's making note of that. And as we have that approach, that would be an approach that would fit with a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview. A worldview that is based upon certain fundamental things. Let's take note of them. There are two big fundamentals we want to look at here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, and look at verse 6. A couple of fundamental things that you have to be aware of in the way that you conduct yourself. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We are to walk in faith, and it says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We have to walk in faith. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. You have to believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You have to believe that God exists and act accordingly. Believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we have to believe that there is a God. He created everything, visible and invisible. And He not only brought everything into being, but He established the physical and spiritual laws that govern the universe. And as human beings created in God's image, we are all accountable to God. We're accountable to Him every day. We're accountable to Him every hour. We're accountable to Him for everything that we do and say. On a television program, an individual in that particular program, which was neither here nor there, but the point that the person made that I thought was interesting, his point was everything matters. Everything matters. And sometimes we can say, don't sweat the small stuff. And that's a very common phrase, but if everything matters, then sometimes we have to sweat the small stuff. Think about what the small things are. But fundamental to the way we live is that God created us. We are His creation. And you have to realize you live in a world that has rejected God as the creator and is promoting a world without God and wanting you to accept that God and live that way. And you have to say, excuse me, I believe that God created everything, including me. And I am answerable to Him, and I have to live in knowing that I'm accountable to Him. And I'm not going to compromise with that. But the world that we live in is pushing you in that direction. A second key point here, so we believe that God is our creator. He brought us into being. And the second thing is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These aren't unfamiliar scriptures, but scriptures and principles that should be very familiar to you, but they're important to recall as we think about this particular subject. We're told here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture, that is every word from Genesis to Revelation, every word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is given by inspiration of God. Where did the words on that page originate? They originated with God. They originated with God, and God has given them to us, and they are profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what he's telling you is, in the pages of what we know as the Bible, is everything you need to be complete. Everything you need to be complete is found in this book. And it's this premise must be accepted by us in order that we can be all that God wants us to be. So what God wants us to do is to never forget. You know, one of the primary reasons we come to Sabbath services is to remember what? To remember God is our Creator. That you go through that every seventh day tells you that that's an important thing to remember. And so we can, as we go about our lives, we have to use these as the principles by which we look at the world. This is how you look at the world. You don't look at the world and God somewhere else. No, God is central to your world. And as you look at the world, the Bible is a guide for everything that you do and say. So, as God's people, we must have a worldview that is purely Christian, and it must guide our lives each waking hour. It must guide every facet of our lives. So as you get up in the morning, you've got to approach it with God as your guide, with God as your foundation, and His Word as your foundation. And you have to deal with life throughout the day based upon that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What do we have to do as we go through life? How do we apply this in our everyday lives? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And the thing is, as Christians, what you find out is that we are learning. And we are growing, and it is a process that you go through. And there are things that stand out to you as when you're 30 years in the faith that didn't stand out to you when you were in year one. You didn't even see it. You didn't even understand it. God helps you to see things at the right time and in the right way as He works with you to prepare you for His kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Here it tells us to test all things. test all things. So some of you are scientists. You're familiar with that concept. Test all things. You run tests to verify whether something is true or whether it works. Don't you? Isn't that what you do? And God says you are to test all things. And what is the measure? What is the test? It's based upon God and His Word. You have to run that test on everything. You have to run that test on everything. And then what does He tell you? Hold fast what is good. You test it. Test it based upon God and His Word. And then you hold fast what is good. And He says, abstain from every form of evil. As you look at things and you're trying to discern whether it meets the test or not, if it's in any way, shape, or form evil, you've got to say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. Abstain from every form of evil. And the Apostle Paul goes on in Hebrews chapter 5, 14, and tells us, you know, the way that you are able to discern between good and evil, it's through use. As you take God's word and you live it and you put it into practice, you become adept at it. But you got to practice it. You've got to practice it every day. That's why you've got to take that approach that when you rise up out of bed and you begin your day, that you're basing it upon God and His word. And so everything that you deal with, so when you get up and you stub your toe and you let loose with things that maybe are inappropriate, then you have to step back from that hurt, but I didn't handle that in a godly way. So next time I stub my toe, how am I going to react? I'm not going to do that. I hope I don't do that. But what I want to do is handle it in a way that would please God, which would be, you know, you can say something like, boy, that hurts every time. You know, you stub your toe, it does hurt. But you have to have a way that's appropriate to handle whatever it is. And you have to think it through and you have to practice it. You have to practice it. Every day we have options. We must make choices in what we will think, what we will do, and what we will say. And one of the great temptations that is very much a part of this present evil world is premarital sex. It's all pervasive. Now the world's telling you yes, 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 and the Bible tells you something different. The world has come to, as I said, the conclusion that sex outside of marriage is perfectly acceptable. However, if you have a biblical worldview, what counts is what the Bible has to say. You have to look at that through that particular lens. And I'm just using this as an example. And what does God say? Well, God gives us the seventh commandment, and He says, you shall not commit adultery. Yes, but adultery isn't premarital sex, you say. Well, that commandment applies to all sexual immorality. And it tells you that all sexual unions must take place within marriage only. Sex is only appropriate in marriage. And so as you go through your life, as a young person, you have not committed yourself to anyone in marriage. But most of you plan on making that commitment, don't you? You plan on making a commitment to somebody, somewhere, someday. And the principle applies to you even before you're married, because basically what you're saying, I am going to be faithful to the one that I will one day marry. You're already developing a pathway of fidelity to the one that you will make a commitment to. You're already committed. You're committed to God and you're committed to the one that you will one day grow to love. And once you're committed in marriage, then you are faithful to the one you love. And you will not violate that vow. So God lays out the approach that this is best for human beings. He made sure that was recorded for you and me. And it should be the lens through which we look at sexual relations. And how important is it to God? Does it matter to God? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And God talks about some things that are quite important to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," those who are involved in premarital sex. If that is the pattern of life you want to live, you will not be a part of the kingdom of God. "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." I think the better translation is effeminate and then homosexuals. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, some of you used to fit into these categories, but you've been forgiven of your sins and begun a new way of life. And we need to stay committed to that. But you see, God gives us a lens by which we can look at the world and deal with the situations that we face. And we can't say, you know, "Well, I'm going to give in on this because He said He loves me." Been said a lot of times, but you know what? If He really loves you, He's going to make a commitment to you. Or most guys, "She's hot." Yes, that's been said a lot of times too. But that's not the lens that God has given you. He said, "Look at it through my lens. This is the way you have to look at everything based upon my word." So I talked about the issue of profanity. And you can look in the scriptures and look at that. And it tells you very clearly that we're not to do that. And one other point that is a challenge is the area of modesty. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Modesty. That's a challenge for us living in a world where people are no longer modest. Modesty doesn't matter. But God says, it may not matter to the world, but I want you to think about the way I look at it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. So Paul is talking to people in the church here and some of the challenges that they face. And he says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel." So dress in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So there's a way that you as a woman can dress that is appropriate, that is modest. And God gives you insight into this. And the choice is yours, whether you will look at this and say, "Okay, what am I going to wear?" And you will screen it based upon this. I know at one time I thought that when I first came into the church, and it's a matter of growing. When I came into the church, I was in Big Sandy, Texas, and I had gone to church a few weeks. And so I showed up in the dining hall in sneakers, T-shirt, jeans. T-shirt's clean, new, jeans are in good shape, shoes are in good shape. And somebody tells me, "You're not supposed to be wearing T-shirts and jeans here in the dining hall." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And so I felt this was Hitlerian and wrong and out of control. They're telling me how to live my life, telling me things that I don't need to, that are meaningless. Okay? So I did change and I did wear what they wanted me to wear because I probably couldn't have eaten there if I didn't. So anyway, it was a different world back then. So anyway, I changed. But eventually what I came to see was this. You know, if they wanted me to wear something, as long as it wasn't sin, then that's what I'm going to wear. And you seek to do things that are going to build up and edify your goal. And I didn't understand that at the time, but eventually it dawned on me. There was kind of a change in my life from the very carnal person that started at Big Sandy to about a year and a half later when I got baptized. It was like something changed and I saw things I didn't see before and like, why am I fighting this? So I gave up the clothes fight a long time ago. And would I rather wear shorts and jeans and T-shirts and all of that? Yes. And so when I have the chance to do that, yes. But there is also a time when you dress in a certain way for a certain occasion. But the main thing that I want to get across to you today is that we all must have a Christian worldview. And that everything that we look at, everything that we say, everything that we read, everything that we do must be filtered through that lens of God as our Creator and God's Word being the basis of everything that we do. And when we have that approach, then we can all say that we have a Christian worldview.